Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord. And again, what privileged people we are to physically be here tonight. I know that there's parts of our world that they would long to publicly meet together and to be able to lift their hands and sing unto the Lord, even announce that they're going to have a service, but they're unable to do that. And I know that there's many even here tonight that physically would like to be here, but their bodies won't let them. Maybe their work schedule. So we need to see that we're privileged tonight to gather in your name and to study your word. And I pray that we would utilize every moment together, that we would study the word tonight, that we would not allow our minds to wander, but we would stay focused upon the passage that is before us. Speak to every one of our hearts tonight. Let us be different people that leave here tonight. The reason being, we've met with you. We've allowed your word to transform us from the inside out. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this evening. And those that are not trusting you, they've taken matters into their own hands, that tonight they would return to you and trust you. So, Lord, speak to us now, and we ask all of these things. In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And as you're turning there, you can pick these up in the foyer, and they're basically just question cards, and as we get them, we answer them, and so I have just two of them tonight, and then I'm caught up again. But this first question is, what does this scripture mean? It's Isaiah 58:12, and then the question is, why is street and to dwell capitalized? Okay, Isaiah 58. Verse 12 says, those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will rise up the age-old foundations, or raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Now, keep in mind that Isaiah has been often called the little Bible. And the reason it's called that is there's 66 chapters of Isaiah. In the Old Testament, there's 39. Well, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with condemnation. It's like the Old Testament. And then the remainder 27 chapters have to do with consolation. So it literally is a Bible. I mean, it really is. I mean, you could safely call it the little Bible because that's really what it is. So this particular chapter, chapter 58, is dealing with the consolation portion in which he is speaking to the people, and in this particular chapter, he's speaking to them about their festivals. He's speaking to them about making sure that your heart and your actions are united. That your heart and your actions aren't two different things, but when you worship God and when you give unto the Lord and you serve God, that your heart is really in it. So I think when it comes to this 12th verse, it's really referring to repentance. Now, we know that with repentance, we always anticipate and look forward to restoration. God's in the restoring business. And so I think that this particular verse, I think the teaching and the main thought of it is repentance and restoration. But I also think that when we look at the Old Testament, we always talk about near and far meanings of a passage. That sometimes when a prophecy was given, it had an immediate fulfillment, but then it had an ultimate future fulfillment. And so I really think that the future fulfillment of verse 12 is the millennium, is when God sets up his kingdom and this earth and the promises that were made to Israel will be ultimately fulfilled. Now, Nehemiah had a small portion of the rebuilding of the wall and Ezra the temple, but it really wasn't brought back to its glory. And so we know that during the millennium that will take place. There's going to be a rebuilding of the temple. There's going to be the worship of God. Jerusalem's going to be the center of the world, literally. So I think that the ultimate fulfillment will be during that thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. But I think the near fulfillment of it is repentance and restoration. This next question is it okay to date someone if you are both believers and equally yoked? We need to realize that the Bible doesn't teach dating. The word date is in the Bible. That's a four-letter word. The word date's not in the Bible itself. And it's always amazing to me all the books that are out on dating and how they quote verses. And there's some that say, well, the Bible doesn't teach dating. It teaches courtship. It doesn't teach that either. So again, the Bible, when the Bible talked about marriages and so forth, when we've looked at this and we've been studying through the Bible, Old and New Testament, they were prearranged marriages. And that's just how they were set up. Oftentimes, four adults would get together and say, if I have a daughter and if you have a son, let's get them married. Kids aren't even born yet, and they're already set up, you know, so they would literally set it up. And so, of course, one of the things that the Bible always teaches is commitment. And again, this idea of dating is the idea of attempting to find a mate or check someone out to be a potential mate. I really believe that that's God's business. I think one of the greatest verses on this is Proverbs 18:22. It says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That word find means to come across along the way. So I don't think it's our responsibility, you know, as the old adage goes, to beat the bush. Because you know what happens. If you beat the bush, you'll end up with a mate that looks like you've been beat crawling out of a bush. That's what you'll end up with. So I really don't think it's our responsibility to go out and pursue an attempt to find a mate or a spouse. I think that if we'll put God first, seek His kingdom first, all these other things will be added. And I believe that includes a spouse. So I think that if you're serving God and the other person's serving God, God has a way of putting them together. They bring them across your path. So I, when you Christianize the Bible and try to make it teach dating, it doesn't teach it. And I also think there's a real danger to it. People get hurt and there's all sorts of things. So that's why, you know, you got a great singles ministry here. You got refuge and you got guys and gals and men and women just kind of hanging out together and just having fun and serving and worshiping together. I think that's a great way to go. So again, I hope that answers that. Okay, tonight let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is a long chapter tonight, and we all know this story. Oh my goodness. The story of David versus Goliath. And we all know this story. And so we're just going to pick it up in verse 2, and we're just going to read down to verse 11. We probably have known the story and heard the story, but it says, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered, and they camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of the spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. If I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. And again the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. I'm sure any of us here tonight that have been brought up in the church have heard this story over and over and over again. You know what I find amazing about this story? It seems that we never get tired of this story. I mean, we already know the ending right now. We already know what's going to happen. You know, it's obvious who the winner is. David runs around with his head for a while, so I mean, we know who wins. But it's just amazing to me how often we've heard this story and in how many ways it's used as illustrations, but we seem to never get tired of it. I think one of the sad things about this story is that often we consider it primarily a child story. And so this is kind of one of our children's first stories that maybe we read to them. Maybe it's in their first Bible, and so we convey the story. Or else when we look at this story, we have a tendency of allegorizing this story. And we say, well, all of us have giants in our lives, and I am like David attempting to take down my Goliath. Now, I like what Warren Wiersbe says regarding this particular account. Warren Wiersbe says, while there are many applications of a Bible passage, there is only one basic interpretation. And the interpretation here is that David did what he did for the glory of God. Now, we don't want to lose sight of that this evening. What David did was for the glory of God. It wasn't the first time that David had faced a Goliath. As we'll see, he's already faced a lion and a bear. And so he sort of looked at Goliath as just another varmint, just another one trying to hurt the sheep. And so for David, this was David's way of honoring and glorifying God. David believed in the Lord. David loved the Lord, and he did not like God's glory being trashed. And so that's why David responded the way that he did. Now, 1 Samuel chapters 16 through 31 is the rise of David, and that's what we're looking at. David really doesn't become king until we get into 2 Samuel, but this is the rise. This is the transition from Saul to David. David is beginning to shine, and he shines so bright in this 17th chapter. In verse 16, David was anointed as king over Israel. He becomes the future king. But here in the 17th chapter, it reveals that David is God's king with spiritual insight. He has faith in God. He's willing to step out in faith, and he's willing to do God's will. So what I want to do, just give a real quick little outline to this, and maybe an outline isn't really necessary, but I always kind of like a place to hang my coat on it, so we like to kind of put some pegs out there and kind of put some breaks in it. And so in verses 1 through 11, we have Goliath's challenge. So we have this challenge of Goliath. And then in verses 12 through 31, we have David's visit. It's really, again, just amazing how God orchestrates these events, the timing of David, the providence of God. And then in verses 32 through 58, we have David's faith as David then takes on Goliath. So let's pick it up here in chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle." And we left off in chapter 16 where David has been anointed the king of Israel. And we noted that the Spirit of God had come upon David, but then the Spirit of God had left Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord had come upon Saul. So Saul would go through these lunatic little spastic little things where he's flipping out and acting all weird and everything. So his men came up with this plan of bringing someone in that was skilled with an instrument that would calm him down. And it worked really well. And so David happened in the providence of God to be thought of. He was a young boy. He was talented on the instrument. So one of his men said, "I know somebody named David." And this was really God's way of bringing David into Saul's court, bringing David in onto the scene. And Saul absolutely loved David. If you go back to chapter 16, verse 21, it didn't get any better than this. In chapter 16, verse 21, "And then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer." So you see this love relationship between Saul and David. But we got to realize that David was attending Saul, but it was really only temporary. It was sort of a part-time thing. You say, well, why do you say that? Because if you look here at chapter 17, verse 15, it gives us insight that it wasn't a permanent situation yet. Chapter 17, verse 15, "But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem." So it was only temporary until we come into chapter 18. It's after this battle and after David destroys Goliath and Israel destroys the Philistines that David goes full-time with Saul. So up to this point, he's his armor bearer. He goes to battle with them, and he's a part-time shepherd, part-time bodyguard, you know, part-time musician. He's kind of bouncing back and forth is what's taking place. So it mentions here that the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah. Now this particular area, and I didn't get the map, it's 15 miles west from Bethlehem. And again, this was an ongoing battle that Israel had with the Philistines. If you go back to 1 Samuel 14:52, it gives us this little blurb about what was going on with Israel versus the Philistines. It says, "Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul." So though we may be reading and we don't read anything about maybe a skirmish with the Philistines, you can be sure it was taking place. This was an ongoing battle, and it was one of the things that God said when he raised Saul up, that he was going to use Saul to take on the Philistines. And that's exactly what he is doing. So we have this ongoing battle. Now what I find interesting is that this particular Valley of Elah, this place where this skirmish takes place, belonged to Israel. Now that's sad, because this was Israel's turf. Now what that tells us is that Israel relaxed. They weren't being vigilant. They weren't owning what God had given to them. And you know, when we don't own what God's given to us, the enemy will come in and take it. He will come in. When we start messing around with sin and we try to play it safe, you can be sure sin is greater than us. And it will come in and it will own us. It's just amazing to me how you see Christians that are just ensnared by sin. And it starts out where they play with it. They don't step out in faith. They don't own what God's given them. So they just mess around with it. And that's what Israel was doing. They weren't being faithful to the Lord. It was a very difficult time. Saul wasn't the leader that they had hoped that he would be. He wasn't spiritual. And so Israel is just being very, very lax. It seems like the only one that was fighting was Jonathan, which was Saul's son. And of course, we'll see David himself that steps up. But again, it's a tragic thing when we don't own what God has given to us. We don't receive all that God has given to us. So it mentions this particular place, this Ephes Dami, which actually means the boundary of blood. So they stand on these, as we'll see as the description goes on, these two different hillsides, and they're not very big. I've been to the Valley of Elah three or four times, and it's not a very, very big. I mean, the mountains themselves, I mean, they're not even like Little Mountain. They're not very big at all. Maybe like Rubidoux would be about what these mountains are like. They're not very big. And there's just this little wash that runs in between, and there's water running through it when the snow melted up in the north, and it would come by, but then there's periods in which it's dry. So it's not a very big valley per se. It's not very big at all. Maybe if you've been up to Lido Creek and you've gone out to where the road sort of dead ends and you have these mountains on each side in between, it's sort of like that. It's not a very big area at all. And so it mentions in verse 2 that Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. So you see this dividing line. Each one is basically, you know, choosing on the other. But it's really more of the Philistines that have the upper edge, as we're about to see, because they got this giant that Israel doesn't even want to go up against. And so in verse 4 it says, "Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, the term champion means one sent to decide an outcome. Now, this was a common practice that often, and you've seen this, maybe you've watched like gladiator movies where they'll say, you know, you put the two baddest guys out there and they say, you know, whoever wins, you know, is the winner and we're not going to battle. They'll decide, you know, which side wins. And that's basically what this was. It was sort of on the honor basis. And when you're dealing with the Philistines, not a lot of honor. But this is what they were saying. You know, this is winner takes all. We'll just put your best out. We'll put our best out. And we'll ultimately decide what's ultimately going to happen here. Now, the name Goliath means the exile or the soothsayer. And that tells us a lot about this man. Some have often referred to him as a picture of the Antichrist. He's a false god worshiper. He's anti-God. He truly is. And he came from Gath, and the name Gath means winepress. Of course, if you're familiar with Revelation, you know that that's where the Battle of Armageddon is, the great wine press. It speaks of judgment. He goes on to describe Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, a cubit isn't a super accurate measurement. It actually is from the elbow to the big finger right here, the middle finger that we have. So depending on how big you are, that can differ anywhere from 18 inches to 22 inches. So it's not super accurate. It wasn't in inches and so forth. So it was basically that was the measurement of a cubit. So what does that mean? It means that this man Goliath was anywhere from 8.5 to 11 feet tall. Most people put him at about 9.5 feet tall. That's generally what many commentators place him at. So, I mean, this guy is a big guy. My wife and I were at a basketball game, I think it was last year, and we were up in this really nice portion up watching the Lakers, and Kareem walked by us and said, "Oh my gosh. Guy looked like Goliath's little brother or something." I mean, this guy was big. I mean, the ceiling was kind of a lower ceiling. I thought, boy, this guy's going to scrape his head. I mean, he was up there. I mean, he was up in the ozone layer. I mean, this guy was a big guy. But, I mean, 9.5 feet, I mean, that is, it is a giant. I mean, it really is. I mean, when you think about it, I mean, that is one big guy. And it goes on to describe him in verse 5 is that he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. Now, if a shekel was 2/3, which again is sort of debatable, but generally some say it's about 2/3 of an ounce, this man's armor weighed anywhere from 125 to 200 pounds. So here's this 9.5-foot man that's bearing armor 125 to 200 pounds in weight. And then it says he also had bronze greaves on his legs and bronze javelins slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. Now, that means that the head of his spear weighed 25 pounds. I don't even know what a shock put weighs, but I mean, it's probably fairly close. What just the head of this spear actually weighed. And then it goes further and says, and his shield carrier also walked before him. Most of the shields that these carriers would have would be likened unto our basic bathroom door or bedroom door. So that was the height, just basically holding a door, what is it, 7'6", I think, something like that. And so here's this guy holding like a 7'6" door in front of this 9.5-foot man. I mean, first of all, how are you going to get past the door, you know, not alone go up against this man that's 9.5? I mean, you can, and it describes him as being brass. So, I mean, this guy was glowing in the sun. I mean, he literally was an army tank is what he was. I mean, this, you know, the likes of someone like this going up against them would be quite a feat. Verse 8 says, he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." So he's basically saying, what's going to go on here? Why are we lining up here for battle when you're not sending anyone? I mean, why are we, you know, all of this... action in mounting up, getting ready, but we really aren't engaging in battle. I mean, it's not happening. And then he says, "Am I not a Philistine and you servants of Saul? So choose for yourselves and let him come down to me." Now that's interesting because do you remember one of the reasons why Israel chose a king, why they wanted a king? They wanted someone to go before him to battle. But notice Saul's not doing that, is it? I mean, really, up to this point, we saw him sitting underneath a pomegranate tree while his son's out fighting battles, and this guy's just sort of kicking it. So here, one of the things that Israel wanted was a king that would lead the way into battle, but Saul's not doing it. So here is Saul, and the description of Saul is that he was taller than any person in Israel. Now, the Bible in no way matches him with Goliath and says that he's 9.5 feet tall. It never says that, but he was the tallest of all Israel, so he was the best of the best of Israel, height-wise. Most handsome man. So he was there. I mean, he was the golden boy. He was, but we don't see him volunteering himself. We don't see him stepping up to show Israel the way. He's not doing it. So verse 9, if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. So it's, you know, winner takes all. You know, either we're victors or slaves. Now, we'll see, and I want us to remember this in verse 9. They don't abide by this, do they? Because when their champion is killed by David, a teenager, what do? They run. They don't say, okay, let's, our bargain was, we lose, we become your servants. Oh, they don't go for that. And that's the way the enemy is. I mean, the enemy never plays fair. The world never plays fair. I mean, you know, we have these ideals that these are the rules, this is what we do, and they're like, but you got to understand, when you're playing with Satan and you're going up against him and you're going up against his followers, they don't play by the rules. And these guys have absolutely no desire to be enslaved. They will not be enslaved. And so though they say this, it's absolutely not true. So verse 10 says, and again, the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. So, I mean, he's basically in their face. He's just saying, you know, what is it? I defy you to bring me someone. Bring me anyone. Give me, you know, the worst. I don't even care at this point. Just bring me someone so that we can get going on this, is basically what he's saying. And verse 11 says, and when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, let's look at these two words here. This word dismayed means to break down or to beat down. We would say discouraged or to go down or to be terrified. So we would say they were demoralized. They were just beat down. And then it says they were greatly afraid or utterly afraid. Or over the top dread. So they're dismayed. They're going, oh, nothing can be done. I mean, we're just in the straits. I mean, this is it. We're absolutely done. And that's sort of the attitude that has now come over Israel. So now we got verses 12 through 31, and we now have God's providence. This is how God works. And we've seen this through the book of Samuel, God's providence. Verse 12 says, now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among them. Now, what is this term Ephrathite? What does that mean? Well, many believe that the Ephrathites was actually a clan within Judah. So it was part of Judah, but it was a clan within it, a family that was within Judah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, he makes reference to a clan, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So it leads us to believe that that's what it was. Some say it was a district or an area within Judah itself, but others say, no, it's a clan, and then they refer to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It even mentions a clan of Judah. So it would appear that that's what the Ephrathites were. They were a group within the tribe of Judah. And so it mentions that his father's name was Jesse, and the name Jesse means to stand out. And so he had 8 sons, and Jesse was old in the days of Saul advanced. So he had 8 sons, verse 13 says, and 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. So there they were at this particular battle. And the names of these 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab. Now the name Eliab, he's the very firstborn, and his name means God is father. Now you keep track of this boy, because when we get to verse 28, this is one bitter boy. He's got an attitude towards David. Him and David just don't hit it off. I mean, he's got some really accusatory things that he says towards David. This brother's got some real bitterness in his heart. Abinadab is the second, and his name means my father is noble. And then Shema means astonished. So verse 14 says David was the youngest. Now the three oldest followed Saul. Verse 15. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. Now we mentioned this again back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 21 through 23. Mentions that Saul identified David. He was there playing in his court. He was his personal armor bearer and all of that. But David's bouncing back and forth. And you know what? God uses that. God absolutely uses that. I mean, God uses it. Sometimes we feel like we're being stretched. It's because we are. And God uses those times in our lives where we're busy and things are going on. You know, it's kind of interesting. The busier we are, the more things we can get done. Have you ever noticed that? Because, and you see the people that have lots of time that don't get anything done is because they don't have a plan. But when you're busy and you have to set up, you know, I can do this for 5 minutes, I can do this for a half hour, I can do this and do that, you find out that after a period of time, you have got so much done. But then if, you know, you retire or you're not on a schedule, you go, man, I haven't done anything. I haven't even got out of bed in a week. You know, I just haven't even got out of bed yet, you know. And you don't seem to get much done because you don't have a schedule, you're not under the gun, you don't have things all laid out. But people that are busy can do so much. Because in order to keep things going, they have to regiment and set things up. So here's David bouncing back and forth. Maybe one day he's an armor bearer. Next day he's playing his instrument. The next day he's out with the sheep. The next day he runs back home, spends time with his father. And then he's back out on the battlefield. And then next he's playing his instrument. And then he's back out on the field. So he's just kind of bouncing all over the place. But this is all good. This is going to be good for David because he's going to be a king. And as a king, he's going to have to multitask. And that's really what he's learning. So in verse 16, the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days, and he took his stand. You can just imagine, you know, how disheartening this is. This is going on for 40 days. Israel has no one that they're willing to put forth. I mean, this is so demoralizing. I mean, this is ongoing. Every morning, it's the same old thing. In the morning, in the evening, it's the same old demoralizing drill every single day for a period of 40 days. So in verse 17, then Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers and bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. And we've noted this, all right. This is a giving family. That when David initially went to Saul, he didn't come empty-handed. Jesse, his father, gave all sorts of things that he wanted to give to Saul. So you can see, this is, and there's families like this. I mean, it's just, they're just give. They just, that's just what they do. And this is, that's family of Jesse. They're just a giving family. This is what they do. So they here, take all this stuff, and by the way, give this to the captain that are over your brothers, and bless him with that, and take this to them, and come back and tell me what's going on. It says in verse 19, for Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Now again, he's concerned about his son, he's concerned about the outcome of this battle. And he's wanting to know what's going on. And again, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have Fox News, you know, fair and balanced. They didn't have any of this stuff. It was through runners. Individuals would run and deliver the news. And this is basically what they had. And so he goes, well, I'll just send my boy and I'll get the truth right from sending him right into the front line. So verse 20 says, so David arose early in the morning, left the flock with a keeper. Now, right there is a lot that could be said. David was responsible. And it's so interesting to note this, that he took his task very seriously. And I'll tell you, that's what we have to do as believers. We have to take our tasks, our responsibilities, very serious. You commit yourself to a ministry, you should go over the top in that ministry. If they require half hour early, you get there 45 minutes. You just go over the top. You're prepared. You don't go off the fly. You prepare when you're going to teach, when you're going to share, whatever you have to do. I mean, that's the mark of a servant. It truly is. And David took very serious. He has care of the sheep. Now, his brother Eliab is going to make fun of David. Where are those few sheep at? Who's taking care of them? But, David had it covered, and David was concerned about it. Though his direction now had changed where his father wanted him to go to the battle line, David still had a responsibility of those sheep, so he left those sheep in the care of another keeper. And so he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going into battle array and shouting the war cry. So here it is. It's the typical morning ritual where they're all shouting, let's go get them. And they're going, they're all heading into battle, let's go get them. And they all know they're just going to stand there and stare at each other. That's all they're going to do. And then come evening, they'll do it again. They'll run on, stand up there. They'll look at each other and nothing really is going to happen. But David happens to show up at that morning ritual, that time in which Goliath mocks Israel. Israel just takes it, doesn't do anything, and they're just being demoralized by it. So in verse 21, Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left the baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. Now, I underlined that in verse 22, in order to greet his brothers. Because his brother is going to accuse him of the only reason he's here is to see how the battle's going and to see who's losing and so forth. But here this verse makes it very clear that he came to greet his brothers. He wanted to see his brothers. He loved his brothers. He wanted to see how they were doing. And so verse 23 says, and as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. Now, again, the same words are verses 8 through 10, where he basically is saying, send me anyone, whoever wins, now rules over the others, they become their servants, give me anyone that's willing to fight me, and so forth. So it was the regular spill. But isn't it interesting in God's providence how David showed up in the exact moment in which this was going to take place? I mean, it could have been an hour later. It could have been 2 hours later. It could have been super early before this even happened. But again, God's timing, God's providence. We saw this with Saul when he was out looking for those lost donkeys and he happened to come right across Samuel. I mean, that was the providence of God. We just spoke about David in chapter 16 where Saul needed a skillful musician. It just so happened that one of his advisors says, I know somebody. His name is David. His father's name is Jesse. Very skilled man. He'd be a great man to have here. So this is the providence of God. David shows up at this exact moment when this Goliath is putting out his spill against Israel. Verse 24, and when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So, what Saul has done now, Saul is sort of up the ante now, and he's going, if any of my men are willing to go up against Goliath, what I'm going to do is, I am going to give my daughter in marriage. You're going to become part of the family. You're going to marry into a royal family. And not only that, but he's going to give you riches, and on top of that, your family is going to be tax-free. Now, that'd be a wonderful thing in the U.S. to be tax-free, wouldn't it? Some of us would do it just for that, I think, You say, I'll take this guy on right now, be tax-free. But that's basically what he's saying. And so the people were being taxed, and they didn't like it. And so he says, I'll kind of sweeten the pot, as the expression goes. Give you my daughter, I'll give you riches, and you'll be tax-free. So verse 26, then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Now notice how David looked at this. It's different than the description we've had up to this point. Because when David looks at it, David looks at it as a reproach upon Israel. That's how he looks at it. That this is an absolute reproach. That this battle is spiritual. David knows that Israel has been given the land. So for someone to be challenging Israel in their own backyard, in their own property, is absurd. It's absolutely absurd. And David can't get over that. He's going, this is just not right. I mean, the land is ours anyway. And so this is just absurd. And David does not like it. Notice what David refers to him as, this uncircumcised Philistine. Now again, circumcision was a sign of being in a covenant relationship with God. Israel was, the Philistines weren't. So when David looked at this, he goes, this guy is not even in a relationship with God. This person doesn't have the right God, doesn't have the true God. We're Israel, we have the true and living God, the one that made heaven and earth, the one that made us a people, brought us across the Red Sea. We wandered, we came into the land, 6 years, basically 6-7 years, we took the whole land, and we got the true God. We're in covenant relationship with him. And then notice what he says, that he should taunt the armies of the living God. So what this man is doing is he is choosing a battle with the Lord himself. These are God's people, this is God's army, and that's what he's doing. So in verse 27, the people answer him in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. So again, they repeat that he'll be rewarded with wealth, he'll get to marry the king's daughter, and his family will be tax-free. So they mention that again. So verse 28, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. Now again, this man, Eliab, his name means God is father, but boy, he doesn't act like it, does it? And it's interesting that often, and we've said this before, that when people were given names in the Bible, that the name would be, you know, characteristic of what they were. Well, this man is surely not living up to the name that his father Jesse had given to him, because God is not acting like his father, that's for sure. And isn't it interesting, whenever we step out in faith to fight the enemy, there's always going to be someone around to discourage us. Have you ever noticed this? And let me suggest to you that the ones that usually attempt to discourage us the most is from our own home. Those are often the ones that do it. And I'm sure there's some here that have non-believers in their home, or you have family members that are Philistines and everything else. And so you know what I'm talking about. So you say, hey, I'm going to, instead of a vacation this year, you know, I'm going to go on a mission trip. I mean, I got the weekend off. I'm going to go down to Mexico and work and serve in the orphanage. They're going, what? Have you lost your mind? You're going to go down and serve on your weekend off? They think you've lost it. Vacation Bible school? You're going to make your kids go to church for a week? You're going to ruin them. What are you doing? They should be at home watching filth on TV. That would be so much better for them, you know. You should do that. You should take a family vacation to Las Vegas or Vegas. That's where you should take them. Take them to Sin City. That'd be so much better for them, you know. And again, this is their thinking. So there'll always be these discouragers. And here's David. David's the only one that's seen this. He's seen it for what it is. These folks are up against God's army. These folks are mocking God's people. And we're standing by and allowing all this to take place. And so he says, why have you come down? Well, again, verse 22 tells us why he came down. He entered in order to greet his brothers. That's why he came. He came, and his father came with a care package of food for his brothers and the commander. That's why he came. And then notice this, I know your insolence or arrogance and pride. David, you're full of arrogance and pride. I know it. And I also know the wickedness of your heart, the evil and ugliness of your heart. Boy, there's a brother that got it all wrong, didn't he? If there's anyone that was not possessing pride at this moment, it wasn't David. And David wasn't arrogant, and David wasn't full of evil and ugliness. That wasn't David at all. The one that was having the problem was Eliab, his own brother, that was speaking something. And it's often that way, isn't it? That wrong is right and right is wrong. And those that are wrong just can't see it. They think everybody else is messed up, but they're the ones that are wrong. In verse 29, but David said, what have I done now? And that tells us a lot, doesn't it? What have I done now? So this wasn't the first attack, and it wouldn't be the last. And David says, was it not just a question? Have you ever, all of us have experienced this. Maybe we're hanging with someone and we ask a question, the person blows up. You ask a simple question like, when are we going to stop for get something to drink? Start going off, you know. Okay, I'll just sip on my boiling hot water. I'll be fine. We can pull off at the next off-ramp 100 miles away. I have no problem with that. You know. It's like, why did they blow up? They got this bitterness, this unforgiveness inside people, and you see it. The slightest little thing can just set them off. There's like bombs. And that's what's going on here. There's some unforgiveness. There's some unresolved issues here between these brothers. There's something going on here. And he just lays out on David and just blasts David. I mean, just absolutely nukes his brother. I mean, that's what he does. And it's like, where did that come from? David goes, wasn't it just a question? I just asked a question. It's like, man, you're going on. And then verse 30, then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. So he asked everybody else has no problems. Oh, by the way, you know, he'll enrich him, you can marry the king's daughter, be part of the family, and your family will be tax-free. So he has no problem with anybody else. It's his brother here that's just like absolutely going on. So verse 31, when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. So word now gets back to Saul, the king, and says, there's some young kid out here who basically says, what are we doing standing here? We need to deal with this guy. So verses 32 through 58 now, David's faith. And this is where David shines. So in verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. Another way of saying this is, no one needs to sweat about this man. This is, don't sweat it anymore. Let's quit being consumed by this giant. Let's just let this thing rest. Everybody just take a chill pill. I mean, we're going to work this thing out. Let's not be all upset about this guy anymore. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. In verse 33, here comes more discouragement. Then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. So David's a teenager. He's a young kid. And what does Saul say? Saul speaks further discouraging words. Really, when you think about the words that he's speaking here, don't they sound familiar? And you've followed us, you've been following through the Old Testament. Do you remember Numbers 13, verses 28 through 29? When Israel sent the spies into the land and 10 came back and said, there were giants in the land, we can't do it. That's what Saul's saying, the exact same thing that the other 10 spies said. He goes, you're just a youth, you can't take on a giant. He will absolutely chew you up and spit you out. You can't go up against such an individual. So in verses 34 through 37, David's testimony of God's past deliverance. David now goes into a testimony about what God has done in him and through him in the past. So in verse 34, David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. And your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he has taunted the armies of the living God. So what David has said here is, he said, I've had past experiences with the power of God in my life, and I know what God can do. Through weakness, his power can come through. When we're weak, then we're strong. Why? Because we depend upon the Lord. When we're strong, that's when we're weak, because we don't depend upon the Lord, we depend upon ourselves. So David says, I was very vulnerable, I was very weak, and because of that, I depended upon the Lord and I was strong. And so this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. It's almost as if David sees Goliath just like another animal attacking God's flock. David is going to be the shepherd of Israel. Right now he's a shepherd of his father Jesse's flock. But when he looked at that bear and that lion, he saw them as predators attempting to kill his flock. Now as he looks at Israel and he's been anointed the future king, he's looking at Goliath. He's going, you know, Goliath, you're just like one of those varmints I've already dealt with. You're one of those that wants to come in and destroy the flock. That's basically what you are. So in verse 37, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. You know what's so amazing? Can you imagine? Okay, go ahead, teenager. May the Lord be with you. Why are we laughing at this? Here is the tallest man of Israel, the king of Israel, who says, okay, teenager, you got my blessings. Go get him, teenager. Go get him. Boy, there's something wrong with this picture here. There is something wrong with this. It's like, who in their right mind would do that? If he was a man, he would sacrifice his life for this youth. But all he's thinking about is himself. So here is the strongest and the tallest sending the teenager and says, may the Lord be with you. Oh, aren't those wonderful words? Almost like he's a spiritual man. May the Lord be with you, brother. May the Lord be with you, teen, as you go take on this 9.5-foot man with 200 pounds of armor. May the Lord be with you. So verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with his armor. And you know, as you see the scene, so here's this young boy, this teenager. Saul is the tallest man in Israel, and he's putting all of this junk on David. It's kind of like when our kids play house and they try to wear our boots. I mean, it was Father's Day, Mother's Day. I don't know. It was one of our grandkids. I think it was Micah went and put on my Harley boots. Was trying to walk around with them. I mean, it's absurd because you know they're just going to go flop, flop, flop. You know. So here is this teenager trying to wear this armor that he's never put on in his life. It's so oversized. It's like a little toddler putting on size 9 Harley boots. It's just not going to fit. And that's literally what's going on here. And then it says, verse 9, and he girded the sword and over his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these. I have not tested them. And David took them off. You see, David goes, I can't use this junk. I've never used it. It's when I was weak, God did great things to me. I don't need this stuff. I just don't need it. And this is important here. David's encouragement came from God. That's where David's encouragement came. Notice he hasn't got any encouragement so far in this battle. His brothers have accused him of being prideful and arrogant. You got Saul says you can't do it. So he said no encouragement here at all. But what the secret of David's life was, his encouragement came from the Lord. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6 says these words, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You know, folks, there's nothing wrong with coming up for prayer. In a few moments, we finish off here. We're going to open it up for prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know what? When you walk out of here a few minutes later, it is just you and the Lord. And at some point, we have got to trust him personally. We have got to put our trust in him. It's okay to get support from others, have them pray for us. But we better pray ourselves. We better have a hotline to God himself. And our encouragement should come through us picking up our Bibles, reading it. Every time we're discouraged, we can't call on someone. It has to be between us and the Lord. That's where it has to be. And this is so apparent, and I've seen this as a pastor so many times, when someone is very, very ill, and you go to their bedside and you try to comfort them, and there's nothing there. It's because they have never had that direct line to God. And it's all, you pray for me. You say what needs to be said. There's nothing there. There's no well for them to pull from. And for David, David had that well. He had that relationship with God so that he could say, you know what, regardless of the discouragement I get from my family and even this king, God's already told me this is a done deal. I mean, I'm going to do this thing and we're going to get at it because this is what God wants me to do. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." So because it is spiritual, we have got to be connected with God. We got to make sure that our radio equipment is in working order. We don't have sin that's giving us a bad signal. We want to make sure that we're in right relationship with God and others so that we're not getting weird signals. And David had that hotline, verse 40. "And he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine." Now, why did David have 5 stones? Well, this is interesting. Jot down 2 Samuel 21:22. This is an interesting verse. It says, "These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." See, Goliath had 4 other children that were giants. So David got 5 stones, and he's basically saying, "I'm going to get you, and I'm going to get your 4 kids too. They're all going down. I'm going to start with you, and then they're going to follow." And I think that's what those 5 stones represent. David says, "You got to eradicate this family. You got to deal with this family." And that's what he did. And then he took a sling in his hand. Do you know what a sling was used by a shepherd to chase away wolves and lions? Can you imagine taking a BB gun bear hunting? I mean, that's basically what David is doing. He's taking a sling to chase away varmints to take on a 9.5-foot man covered with 200 pounds of armor. He's basically taking a pea shooter. That's what he's taken to take on God. It's unheard of. It's ridiculous. That's what he's doing. You basically used it to chase away varmints, to just ward them off, get them away. So you wouldn't kill one with that. You didn't even phase them with that thing, but that's what it was for. And so, again, he approached the Philistine. Verse 41, "And the Philistine came on and approached David with his shield bearer in front of him." So here's this guy holding up this bedroom door in front of him, and here's this 9.5. So here's this description of this Goliath. You know, he's armor 125 to 200 pounds. You know, he's got this spearhead that weighs 25 pounds. Here's Goliath, probably 9.5 feet tall, and here comes David with a stick, 5 smooth stones and a sling. Oh my goodness. Up against Goliath. Verse 42, "And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy, with a handsome appearance." Now when it says disdained him, it's unworthy of notice. It's like, please. It's like he didn't even want to give attention to David. This is the best Israel can do, sending a teenager to take me on with a sling. I mean, can we not do better than that? And that's basically what he did. Verse 43, I think, is interesting. "And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you've come to me with a stick?" Yeah, you're a heathen dog. That's what you are. It's a heathen dog. Of course, that became a term later on in history where the Jews used it towards Gentiles, referred to them as scavenger dogs, called them dogs. Well, this man is a true heathen dog is what he is. He is just an antichrist individual. Verse 44, "And the Philistine also said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." So now he's taking notice of him and says, okay, well, if you come to me, then I'm just going to feed the animals here with your body is what I'm going to do. So verses 45 through 47, David comes in God's authority. "And then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." So notice how he puts this battle in perspective. What you don't realize, Goliath, is you think you're taking me on, but you're really not. You've chosen God on, is what you've done. I'm calling you on it now. I'm saying that what you've done was a fatal mistake. You have literally taunted God and chosen God on, and I'm here as a representative of the Lord to make sure you don't do it anymore. And that's basically what he's saying. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." We are fighting a spiritual battle. We can get mad at coworkers and start responding in the flesh. That's not spiritual. It's natural, but not spiritual. We pray for them. We don't do the same thing they're doing. We don't commit character assassination. We don't backbite them and talk about them and do what they're doing to us. Let others just look at our lives and say, you know what? Their life speaks for itself. Really, nothing can be said. Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you." And this is a good teenager here speaking here. So here's a teenager who says, "I'm going to remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines." So you thought you were going to feed me? I'm going to feed your entire army. "This day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." So this is all going to be done for a testimony to the Lord. This is for God's glory that all this is going to happen. It's not my personal revenge like Saul did. Saul says, "Until I avenge myself of my enemy." No, this was God's glory that was at stake here. Verse 47, "And that all of this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by a sword or by a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." See, that was the problem. They thought it was through strength, they thought it was having the biggest guy, having the right equipment, that's what it was. David says, that's not it at all. It's being aligned with God. That's what it is. Verse 40, "Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly towards the battle line." I love that scene. Here's David running to meet Goliath. He is excited about doing God's will. He knows this is what God, let me at him. And here's this teenager running towards this 9.5-foot man. Verse 49, "And David put his hand into his bag, and he took from it a stone and slung it, and it struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground." Again, this is one of those Blu-rays you're going to want to check out. This is one of my favorite ones. I used to tell it to our kids growing up. It went like this. It was like a sidewinder. It went around the neighborhood and then came in and stuck him right in the head. I really made this thing up, you know. But the scene of this rock being directed by God right into the middle of the forehead of this man. And he fell face first, and thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. And this is the point that the Bible is making here. He didn't have a sword. He had a sling. He had 5 stones. He just used one of them. He's got 4 more to go. He's got 4 brothers. He's got 4 sons. And he had a stick. This is all David had. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him. So he was still alive. And he cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Boy, so much for the bargain and the commitment in verse 9, huh? Remember when they said, you know, "You beat our guy, we become your servants." That didn't work out. They ran. So verse 52, "The men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley of the gates of Ekron, and the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shurim, even to Gath." So they chased him 10 miles. So they chased these guys 10 miles. And verse 53, "The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps." Verse 54, "And David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent." Now this is interesting. David had something about this head. I mean, he loved this head. It's one of the weirdest things because he actually did not bring the head until 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, many years later. And I think by then that head was very ripe, I think by then. I mean, it is years. And it's just amazing. We'll see this as it closes. He's like carrying this thing around. It's just, he has the, you know, like Linus with a blanket. It was, no, would you put the head down and come over here? I mean, he's always just carrying this head around. It's the weirdest thing. It was kind of their way of determining who won. It wasn't too hard to figure out who won the battle. I mean, if you're holding up your neighbor's head, you go, he lost. You know, and that's how they did it. So here's a scene here where he's just carrying this head. In verse 55, now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? And Abner said, by your life, O king, I do not know. Now, why did he ask this? Well, he knew David, but he had obviously forgotten who his father was. And again, 1 Samuel 17:25, because he needed to know who his father was, because now that family was tax exempt. So you're going to definitely want to know what family that is. So they're tax exempt. So verse 56 says, the king said, you inquire whose son the youth is. So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. He just loves carrying this head around. He just has this thing with that, takes it to bed with him, gets up with it, has breakfast with the head. I mean, he's just into this head. So he runs over to Saul. Hi, Saul. And then shakes his hand, takes the head out of his other hand, shakes his hand. And in verse 58, and Saul says to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So let's wrap this up tonight. I want to just pull three things of application from what we looked at. I know we looked at a lot of things here tonight, but three things I just want to kind of just sum up that I want to pull from this. Number one, whenever we step out by faith to fight the enemy, there always will be somebody around to discourage us. So we should just plan on that. When you want to get deeper with God, you want to serve God, you want to do something that maybe you've never done before, it's sort of over the top, get ready for someone to say, I wouldn't do that. I don't think that's necessary. You'll hear it. Number two, when David saw Goliath, he saw him as just another animal attacking God's flock. His attitude was, I killed a lion, I killed a bear, same thing with this giant. It's another varmint that needs to be taken out. And then number three, David's encouragement came from God. In spite of criticism, discouraging counsel, and bad advice, David trusted God, and God rewarded his faith. No one here encourages David. But the only encouragement he got was from Saul, may the Lord be with you. That was it. And it should have been him going into battle, not David. So maybe tonight you are in need tonight of a connection with God. You don't hear the Lord. You don't know his voice. And I think a lot of that has to do with our equipment with the Lord not being in order. We maybe have sin in our life. We have disobedience in our life. We have other priorities in our life that are messing up the signal between us and the Lord. Sometimes it can be so messed up when we're hearing from the devil, we think it's the Lord. So that's why we got to get right with him tonight. And we do that through coming saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me. Lord, please show me the way. I surrender to you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus tonight, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this evening. I pray for any that have knowingly walked in disobedience, and that connection with God just doesn't seem to be there, and nothing seems to be happening. So I pray tonight that they would say, Lord, I need prayer tonight. I need to get someone to pray for me, and I need to get right with God, and I don't know what God is saying. I want God to direct me so I can do what I need to do. And so I pray for that tonight. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God has spoken